We'll be in Matthew chapter 27. Looking at the entire chapter, we come and we're winding down to the very end of the life of Jesus. And as we do, Jesus has a task which he has to accomplish on his own. He has a task which has to be completed with no help from anyone else, with no hand-holding, with no one there to get him through. He has to do this on his own. And you'll notice the title of our message tonight is Going It Alone, The Death of Jesus. I don't know if you've ever had a difficult or unbearable task. One of the hardest things in the world to do is do something by yourself. It's to do it without help. That doesn't mean that you're completely alone. There was written on a desk in a college that I went to once, it said, in a room so full of people, why do I feel so alone? Sometimes, even in the midst of other Christians and other believers and everything that's going on, we can still feel tremendously isolated, tremendously frustrated because we don't feel like anyone else is helping us accomplish our goals. And that is a very difficult place to find ourselves. I know I've felt that way many times in the ministry, both as a missionary in the mission field when I was there by myself, before I got married, and I'm sure my wife has felt that way, even probably after we got married, because I was such an idiot sometimes when after we got married, and I didn't know how to treat her or how to love her properly, and I'm sure that she had a hard time with that. If you remember in the Bible, we find that Lot and his daughters felt so alone. His daughters freaked out and they slept with their dad. They got him drunk and they slept with their dad to have kids. We find that Elijah was so freaked out that he was the last prophet left, that he ran out into the desert to commit suicide. We find many times people in the Bible where they run and they have such a hard time because they're going it alone. Maybe you feel like you're going it alone. I am convinced that sometimes God has called us to do something on our own. Maybe God has called you to be the lone shining light in your workplace. Maybe God has called you to be the single Christian in your family reunion tomorrow. Maybe God has called you to be the one light in your marriage or in your family, in your school, in your country. And if you think about that for just a minute, it's hard to be alone. It's hard to do things on your own. And here, we're going to look at Jesus as he's dying. We're going to look at the death of Christ, and he's going to go it alone. And as we look at this, I just want to encourage you to realize something that we're going to find out at the very end, that he was never really alone. God was always by his side. Number one, but God always has a remnant, a group of Christians, a group of God-fearing people set aside for his good pleasure. He always has a remnant. So I want to encourage you tonight to look at chapter 27 of Matthew. We're going to start in verse 1. And it says, when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. When they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and to the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is this to us? You see to it. And he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple, and he departed, and he went out, and he hanged himself. But the chief priests took the pieces of silver and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood. And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Now I find it interesting. We find here that Jesus, as he is going through this process of dying, is first betrayed by a friend. And I'd like you to write that on your outlines tonight. Betrayed by a close friend. It wasn't just any friend. It was what? A close friend. One of the 12. One of his allies. I find it one of the most difficult tasks to be betrayed by a close friend and continue on in ministry. It's happened to me on a few occasions. People I've trusted with everything, walking away from the Lord and kicking and screaming and stabbing and scratching on their way away. And it's a very difficult and it is a very heartbreaking task to follow after Jesus when you feel like your very closest of friends betray you and they hurt you. I remember I was in Nicaragua when another missionary from another Calvary tried to get me thrown in prison, and I was in the mission field when another Calvary missionary stole from me and hurt me and actually physically hit me and other things. And I remember that it was another close friend of mine who abandoned me in the ministry and accused me falsely, and all of these things hurt tremendously. They're a tremendous burden to bear. Now, can you imagine Jesus, who's poured out 3.5 years into Judas's life, and here he is, and what does he do? He betrays Christ. And how did he betray him? With a kiss. Judas, interestingly enough, never called Jesus Lord. He called him Rabbi every time. One day he will bow his knee and he will confess with his tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord. But he didn't do so on the earth. Now, I find it interesting that here in verse 3, Judas was remorseful, and he brought back the money. Now, this is an interesting thing. Some people use this to say that Judas was actually doing the will of God, and that God used Judas for this purpose, and that he didn't sin in doing this, but that he was directed by God to do this. And look, he repented, didn't he? But that's not the case. It's cleared up. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, if you went to the men's retreat, you'll remember 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 and 11, it says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Now, was this godly sorrow or the sorrow of the world? Well, what was the product of his sorrow? And quite obviously, well, going back to Matthew chapter 27, verse 5, it says, "He threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and he went and he hanged himself." So this is obviously the sorrow of the world, worldly sorrow. It's not godly sorrow, because godly sorrow leads to repentance. And repentance leads what? To salvation. And going on back in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, "For the godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, and it's not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner." Now he's going to tell you what godly sorrow is all about, just in case you're not sure. So worldly sorrow produces what? Death, either spiritually or physically. So people who are depressed and try to kill themselves, what kind of sorrow is that? That's worldly sorrow. That's people with no hope who do not trust in Jesus. But when you trust in Jesus, godly sorrow is repentance that leads unto salvation. So godly sorrow is not deadly sorrow. And what is godly sorrow? Well, he says it right there in verse 11. "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner." And he has a colon there, so you would understand that there's a list here of what godly sorrow produces in your life. So if you have these actions, then that is godly, true, repentant sorrow. What is that? He says, diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, and in all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. This is an awesome, I love this passage, and I think every single one of you should try to memorize these two verses, because it reminds us throughout the day and throughout the week what we should be achieving and striving for in our lives. We should be striving for diligence unto the Lord, a clearing of ourselves, indignation against sin, fear of the Lord, vehement desire for his righteousness, what zeal for his ministry, what vindication in our lives, because people see our new actions and that we have been changed and made brand new in Jesus Christ. And these things are what a true Christian will have in their life if they have truly repented. When we see Peter being restored, we see that he had what? These characteristics in his life. He was not perfect by any means, but he had these characteristics. We see Paul, the apostle, who was once murdering disciples, now what? He was going out with zeal. I don't know of anyone else in the New Testament who had more zeal than Paul the apostle. Sometimes he had too much zeal. How is that? Well, when him and Barnabas were arguing over the restoration of somebody in the ministry, remember John Mark? Barnabas wanted to restore him to the ministry, and Paul was hardcore, said, no, absolutely not. That guy abandoned us in the mission field. We're not taking him with us. And they separated the dynamic duo. Some of you don't remember Batman, do you? But they separated Paul from Barnabas over this one squabble. Now, later on, Paul repented of that argument and said, send to me John Mark, for he is useful to me in the ministry. It's very frustrating to me when you see people who don't understand God's grace. And you can tell when they don't understand God's grace because they want it for themselves. They're like a hoarder. They want it for themselves, but they refuse to give it away. Someone who understands God's grace wants it for themselves and is forced to give it away. You're forced to love others and have grace towards others and to forgive others, because the Bible says, by what forgiveness you forgive others, so shall you be forgiven. Now, I got to tell you, folks, that is a scary thought, isn't it? How many of you have ever had a hard time forgiving somebody, letting something go? Can you imagine if God was that way? How much stuff would I have to deal with today? But God says, no, I have forgiven you much. Therefore, forgive the little trespasses of these other people. And he says, when you love me and you do love these, that's how much I love you guys. And by what measure you forgive, so shall you be forgiven. That's a scarier thought. If I refuse to forgive others, then God says, I will refuse to forgive you. So this idea of diligence and faithfulness, it's the application of love through a heart of grace towards God's people as we serve the Lord. That's what true repentance gives. If you truly repent of your sins, you accept God's forgiveness and grace, then you're going to impart that and you're going to disperse that everywhere you go. And I want to challenge you to live that way. Judas, he betrayed Christ. He never repented. Why do we know that? Because his sorrow was worldly sorrow that led to death. And it's very clear that he did not have godly sorrow, which leads to repentance. And finally, what? Salvation. And I want to challenge you to have godly sorrow. Because without that, it's impossible for us to realize our sin. And without that, it's impossible for God, for us to take it to the Lord. Because the Bible says if you confess your sin, and God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and cleanse you of all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. But if you fail to realize your sin, if you fail to admit your sin, if you don't have that godly sorrow to recognize your sin, then there's no way to confess it. And if there's no way to confess it, then there's no forgiveness of it. That's a scary thought. That's why the Bible says, walk circumspectly, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. That word circumspectly is like walking around with a magnifying glass, looking at your life and wondering, am I clean? Am I doing what's right? You're constantly just reviewing your life. And so when we come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, he says that observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, and it produced diligence. You ever told your kids to take a bath and they come back dirtier than when you sent them away? I don't know how it happens, but it does happen. That wasn't very diligent, was it? Now, how many of you, when you were getting married that morning before your wedding, you took a really awesome shower? I mean, it was like the best shower you've ever taken in your life. I know for me, it was the best shower I had ever taken in my life. I was diligent. I washed my hair like 15 times. I checked my nails. I made sure that they were trimmed and that they were clean. And I made sure I was wearing plenty of deodorant and, you know, body spray and whatever else it was I needed to do. I made sure I was clean. I was diligent. The Bible uses this word diligence in other places. It says, be diligent to show yourselves or present yourselves approved unto God, a worker who rightly divides the word of truth, who need not be ashamed. Be diligent to know God's word and to live God's word, that you need not be ashamed. Be diligent to look at your life and say, God, am I living appropriately according to your word? Am I doing these things the right way? Now, Jesus was betrayed by a close friend, and maybe you've been betrayed in the ministry by a close friend. Let me challenge you to this, that the worse the betrayal, the greater the restoration. And this is something that has been a difficult thing. I remember there was a guy who tried to get me thrown in prison in Nicaragua, and the way he did it is he had his assistant call the tax department there in Nicaragua and falsify the statement that I was trying to bring stuff in to the country illegally. I was trying to bring in tax-free items under the name Calvary Chapel because we were a Calvary Chapel and they were a Calvary Chapel, but they didn't want me to use the name Calvary Chapel, so they got all upset. Make a long story short, God did a miracle. Got all of the items released to us. All of our doctors were able to take these medical items and take them to our town and do a clinic, and it was amazing to see how God moved there. And the person who was the instigator of all of this was eventually removed from ministry, and I never said anything about it. Years later, his assistant, who took over the ministry for him, I met at a conference. I saw him at a conference, and he came up to me, and he was kind of embarrassed, and he said, hey, you know, Leon, I just wanted to apologize. I said, you have nothing to apologize for. Hey, I love you, man. I already forgave you a long time ago. And the Lord had to do that because at the beginning, I didn't want to forgive anybody. But the Lord had changed my heart. And guess what happened? That year, I said, hey, you guys ought to come out for Thanksgiving and come to our facility. And he came to our facility, and we sat down. We had Thanksgiving together, and we prayed together, and we worshiped together. And it was so amazing, the restoration that God was able to do after years of frustration on my part. And it was wrong of me. But to see how God could change my heart and restore, you know, the greater the offense, the greater the restoration. And maybe you've been betrayed by a close friend. Maybe you've been betrayed by someone and they've abandoned you in the ministry, or they've hurt you. And you know what? Don't push them away. Don't say, hey, I don't want to ever talk to you again. That's not biblical. That's not what God wants. What does God want to do? He wants to restore such a one with a spirit of gentleness. I don't want to challenge you to have that spirit, because some of you tomorrow, or you're going to family reunions, you're going to be going to Thanksgiving dinner at grandma's house or wherever you're doing it at, and there's going to be someone there that you don't want to see. Maybe you don't want to see anybody there. I don't know. Get your heart right. Get your heart right before you go, because God says, I restored you, and I want you to restore them with a spirit of meekness or gentleness. And that is an amazing testimony that you can have if you choose to follow after the Lord Jesus, because even after Peter cursed Jesus, he restored him with the spirit of gentleness. Do you notice when Jesus restored Peter, they never said, hey, Peter, you owe me big time. He never said that, did he? You know what's amazing to me about the story of Peter's restoration? We're going to look at this in the coming weeks. But the most amazing thing about the story of Peter's restoration is that Jesus never mentioned his sin one time. Not one time. Jesus never said, hey, are you sorry for hurting me? Are you sorry for cussing me out that night? Are you sorry for denying my name? He never brought it up. That's amazing to me that Jesus never brought up Peter's failure. He just said, Peter, do you love me? What he brought up was his current love for Christ. He didn't bring up the past. He brought up the present. Peter, do you love me right now? I know you didn't back then because you proved it with your mouth. He didn't say that. He didn't have to. Peter, do you love me now? That was his only question. So if you're going out tomorrow to your grandma's house or somebody else's house and you see that person that you can't stand, your question shouldn't be, well, how do I know if they're repentant or not? How do I know if I should forgive them or not? Why don't you just say, hey, you love Jesus? That's all you need to ask them. Isn't that the only question that really matters? Do you love Jesus? Isn't that the only thing that should ever matter? Paul said, I have determined to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. That means Jesus is life and death and resurrection, his grace and his mercy. That's all it is. Know that. Strive to understand that tomorrow, today, every day. For we have been given this ministry of restoration, of bringing the one back to the 99. Don't ruin that because you have chosen to reject someone that God has chosen to restore. Because if you do, you'll find yourself on the wrong end of God's grace and mercy. Remember what God said, for by the grace that you, or the forgiveness that you have towards others, that's the forgiveness I'm going to dish out towards you. So I want to challenge you, even if you felt like you've been betrayed by a close friend, maybe God wants you to be the catalyst for the restoration. Look at with me in verse 11, it said, now Jesus stood by the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, it is as you say. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. And so Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he answered him not one word. So that the governor marveled greatly. Now, this is interesting because Jesus, who was not subject to the world, Jesus was God's only begotten son. He came to the children, to the house of Israel, the Bible says. Remember when the Samaritan woman was talking to him? He says, hey, I came to the house of Israel. There shouldn't be taking the food from the children and tossing it to the dogs under the ground. And so he really didn't have to answer to Pilate. He didn't owe Pilate any explanation, but here's Jesus being examined by the world. I'd like you to write that on that second line of your outline, being examined by the world. People he wasn't subject to. People who had no business getting into his business. But God gave the nation of Israel that they would share the gospel with who? Everyone, that all the nations of the world would be blessed through the seed of Abraham. Now, I find it interesting that as he's standing before Pilate, look at verse 11. It says that as he's standing there before Pilate, he's talking with Pilate. Now, go all the way back to verse 1. It says, when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. In verse 2, when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. Who's making the accusations? The people of Israel who were supposed to have received him are the ones making the accusations. He's accused by the nation whom he was sent to save. He was accused by the nation that God had prepared to announce him. They should have been proclaiming his deity, his kingship, his majesty, but instead of fulfilling their purpose as a nation, why God had created them as a nation, why God blessed them, why God made so many great promises to them, instead, they chose to oppose God's will. How sad is it when we choose to forsake that which God has designed us for our own desires. Any time that we choose our desires over God's will, we are acting just like these chief priests and these elders who forsook all that God wanted to do in their lives for selfishness and wrongful gain. What were the chief priests and the elders trying to get out of this? They were trying to retain their illegitimate control over the people of Israel. That's all they wanted. They wanted to retain their power and their control. That's all they wanted. And they were willing to kill God's only begotten son for it. And you know what? So many times we want to retain that power and that control over our own lives. And I know that many times in my life I have refused God's will because I didn't like the consequences. What do you mean? You want me to quit my job? Yeah, right. I got a great job. You want me to quit school? Are you kidding me? I got a great career all planned out. You want me to move where and leave what behind? You want me to sell my tools? That's the last straw. You want me to go to a land that doesn't have bacon? First thing I noticed in Nicaragua, no bacon. They didn't have bacon. They didn't even know what it was. We fixed that. I learned how to make my own bacon. I was going to have bacon. It took me 5 years before I could get bacon, but I tell you what, it was wonderful. You know, a lot of times God, he calls us to leave everything, and we're like that rich young ruler. Jesus says, only one thing you lack. Just get rid of everything that's hindering you from following me. Give it away and just come follow me. And we go haywire because we don't want to give up control of our lives. We don't want to give up control of our finances. We don't want to give up control of the direction of our hearts. We don't want to give up the pleasures of the world and the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. These are the things that we cling on to, and then we're unable to move forward in the ministry. And I want to challenge you to let go. Don't be like these people. It goes on to say in verse 15, now at the feast of the governor was a custom. Now, what feast is this? This is the Passover feast that is going on this very day. At the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, who do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Messiah? For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. What they wanted, his position and his control. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And the governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. So Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? And they said to him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, what evil has he done? Now notice, they don't answer the question. They just continue to say, cry out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, they were just getting riled up. But rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. They were so desperate to see Jesus dead that they took the guilt of his blood upon their shoulders. Now I find it interesting here in verse 15 through 25 that the people here are just reject grace. They just completely reject God's grace. They didn't want Jesus or the grace that he proclaimed or the fact that this man could heal the sick and do all of these things that were done in their sight, and they forgot about all of that. Isn't that the case with us when God tells us not to do something or to go somewhere to do something and we get frustrated with him? We forget about all of his goodness, his kindness, his gentleness, his mercy, his peace, his love, his healing, his provision. We forget about all of those wonderful things about God, and we only focus on, he wants me to lose what? He wants me to give up what? I've heard so many people tell me, you know, I'd become a Christian if I didn't have to give up my girlfriend. Or I'd become a Christian if I didn't have to give up alcohol. Or I'd become a Christian if I didn't have to give up. But you Christians are so boring. And I look at that and I say, you know, you're forgetting that you're gaining all of these wonderful, amazing things that you can never comprehend. But you don't want to give those up, so you're saying, oh, I'm not going to become a Christian. Because of a lifestyle choice or something that you've done to yourself. And I want to challenge you. There are a lot of people out there who reject the will of God because they don't like what he's asking them to do. Don't be that person. So in verse 26, Pilate releases Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So not only did the world examine Jesus through words, but they examined him through scourging, through physical torment. You know, sometimes people are going to examine you in the ministry. People are going to watch you. They're going to watch your life as a Christian. They're going to see, how do you act and what do you say and what do you do? And at your workplace, they're going to examine you. They're going to watch you. At your school, they're going to watch you. And they're going to look at every little thing that you do, and they're going to examine you. And they're going to always, you know, as a pastor's kid, they're some of the most wicked people on the face of this planet. Trust me, I know I am one. I have six of them. And we are some of the worst people on earth. I know Diana knows all about that. Because we, and you know what's the hardest thing about being a pastor's kid is everyone looks at you and expects you to be perfect as a kid. And as one pastor's kid so eloquently put it, you don't learn how to be righteous when you live in a fishbowl. You just learn how to hide wickedness better. And that's why pastor's kids are so evil, is because you learn how to be a hypocrite real early on in life. Because everyone's examination of your heart is so tedious. And it's terrible. Because you don't get the opportunities that everyone else gets of grace, mercy, and love. But you get examination and scourging. And it's hard. It really is hard to be a pastor's kid. It's hard to be someone who's looked upon at all times and has to be perfect at all times. And as a Christian, that's the same thing that people of the world are going to do to you. They're going to look at you and they're going to watch you. Now, if you make a mistake, just own up to it already. Don't pretend to be perfect. Because guess what? I got news for you. You're not. And we know it. I don't pretend to be perfect. I mess up all the time. I don't want to mess up, but I do. Paul said, that which I want to do, I end up not doing. But what I don't want to do, I end up doing that. So if this is the greatest missionary of all time in the first century of the church, the guy who started more churches, who went through more torment, and was more faithful than most people in their entire lives will ever be, said that he had a struggle with sin, I got to give you some news here that you're going to struggle with sin. Don't hide it. Just renounce it and move on. But here you have this guy, you know, here we have these guys that are looking at Jesus and they're accusing him. They're examining him by word. You know, they're asking him, so what do you believe in? What's going on? But then they put him to the test through physical abuse. And you know what? Sometimes people might just look at you and talk about you and gossip about you. But sometimes people will steal from you or they'll actually hurt you just to see how you're going to respond in your walk. And when they do that, respond appropriately. Respond appropriately. He was examined through word. He was examined through physical attack. And yet still, he proved himself perfect. And I want to challenge you to prove yourselves perfect no matter what the trial that comes your way is. It doesn't matter if everyone has abandoned you. Remember, Jesus was abandoned by everyone. He's here by himself. There's no one with him except for one, and that is God. And no matter what you're going through, the Lord is with you. And if he has commanded you to be somewhere, then stay in that place and take whatever comes your way, whatever hardship, whatever difficulty. 2 weeks after I moved to Nicaragua, after I actually moved there, I got burned with third-degree burns on my arm and my face. It was terrible. 2 weeks in, it's like, okay, time to go home. Nope. It's not the way it works. You don't just go home because you had a hardship. That's the testing of your faith that produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you would be perfect and complete, lacking nothing, as James said. So if you're going through trials in the ministry, trials at your workplace because of your faith, you stay the course. You continue forward and watch God do something amazing in your life. Don't turn around. What if Jesus would have said, I'm done, this is too hard, at the scourging? He would have never made it to the cross. And if he never made it to the cross, then we wouldn't have made it to heaven. He stayed the course. He finished his race. He continued until the end. And I want to challenge you, whatever God has called you to do, no matter what the cost, you stay the course. You keep going. And the whole garrison was around him. In verse 28, it says, verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. What were they doing? They were scourging the world. He was scourged. He was just tried. They stripped him and they put on a scarlet robe, and when they twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spat on him, and they took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him and put on his own clothes, and led him away to be crucified. Notice he passes the test because he didn't answer them a word. Now, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and him they compelled to bear his cross. We see that they mock him and they do everything that they can to try to prove to the world that he's not who he says he is, and he never once faltered. He never once failed the test. May we have that life. May we pass the test. The Bible says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Jesus went to the cross. He went all the way for us. May the testing of your faith. How much testing does it take to break you? What trial is required to break your spirit? Maybe if you just get sick, then you stop trusting in the Lord. Maybe you get one bill in the mail and you, oh, God can't provide for me anymore. Maybe you get the sniffles and, oh, God can't heal me anymore. Oh, maybe your wife or your husband leaves you. Oh, God can't deal with me anymore. Oh, God can't take my issues and deal with my issues. Maybe someone beats you up. Oh, God can't protect me anymore. What size of a trial is your limit? Where does your limit stop and where do you stop having faith? Let the testing of your faith produce patience. God says, be patient. Endure the trials and the hardships. He endured all things unto death that you might be saved. How much more should we endure so little? And these trials that you're going through, they're common unto all people. You're not alone in this. You're not the first one to have to deal with these issues. So it's time that we say, God, I'm going to trust in you and I'm going to keep going no matter what the cost. We continue on and we see something else in verse 33 through 54. Not only was Jesus betrayed by a close friend, he was examined by the world, but then we find that he was, in verse 33 through 54, rejected by his own. I think it's a very hard thing when your own reject you, when the people that you've loved the most. And parents, you have one of the hardest jobs in the world, and that is to watch your kids reject you one day. Hopefully they don't, but there is a tendency there when they hit a certain age to start rejecting all wisdom and common sense and doing silly things that is just going to baffle your mind. And here in verse 33, when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say the place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Remember why? Because Jesus said, until we're in heaven, then we're going to drink together. Until then, no alcohol for me. And so they crucified him. They divided his garments. They cast their lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments against them, among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, it's interesting in verse 36, it says, sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Here, the first thing that they rejected about him was his resurrection. He's not going to need these clothes where he's going. Let's divvy him up. He's not coming back, obviously. We're going to kill him. This is going to be the end, so let's divvy up his clothes. It's the first way they rejected him. They rejected his resurrection. But going on in verse 37, it says this, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you who will destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself if you're the Son of God. Come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and the elders, said, he saved others, lest himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. So not only did they reject his resurrection, they rejected his kingship. They didn't believe Jesus was king, and that was the one thing that they were mocking him with. You're our king. No, you're no king. Prove it. Here they're mocking him and they're rejecting his kingship. And then in verse 45 through 54, now from the sixth hour till the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man is calling for Elijah. Now that's hilarious to me that they didn't even understand the words written in Hebrew. You have a lot of people who just didn't understand. And so they said, immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah is actually going to come and save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Now, do you notice that the chief priests and the elders don't correct the people and say, no, 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 that means my God, why are you forsaking me? They never translated. You notice they left the people in their ignorance because it fit their needs. Here you have Jesus giving a Bible quote, which is saying, hey, go read that verse. Because when you go and read, it's talking exactly about his crucifixion and how they were going to kill him. And it's giving a line-by-line exact reference to how he was killed and how they divided his garments and everything else there in the Psalm. I think it's Psalm 27. And they didn't correct that because they didn't want the people to go back and read Psalm 27 and realize that he was talking about them. So they left the people in their ignorance. And they said, yeah, he can't help anybody. So Jesus yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. Now what were they rejecting here? They were rejecting his power to be able to come down off the cross, the power of God to save him. They rejected his power. I want you to notice something about the power of Jesus. Jesus' life was not taken from him. He gave it willingly. Do you realize that you do have some modicum of control over your death? There are people who have no will to live and they die so quickly. Have you ever seen someone who just doesn't want to live? The doctors are saying, I don't know what's wrong with them. They're dying of a broken heart because there's nothing physically wrong with them, but they're dying. There are others who should be dead and they're still alive. Why? Because they're holding on to something. I've seen people hold on for 2 or 3 days after they should have died. 2 or 3 days they wait, and then they see their son or their daughter again, and then as soon as the person leaves, they go. They die. What shall sustain a man in his time of sickness, the Bible says, is that it not the spirit of a man? Jesus rendered or gave up his own spirit. No one took it from him. He gave it up willingly. He said, here I am, Father, take it. He gave it up. Even Pilate later is very surprised that Jesus died so soon. And the reason was is because no one took his life from him. He gave it up willingly. It's interesting that it wasn't the cross that suffocated Jesus. It was of his own free will that he gave his life. And here we see that they rejected his power, but it was Jesus' power to both die and rise from the dead. He was rejected by his own. Maybe you feel rejected. Maybe you feel frustrated. Can you imagine how Jesus felt when he cries, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? In that moment, the Bible says Jesus became sin for us. Can you imagine Jesus having always had fellowship with the Father, taking our sins upon his shoulder, and God the Father turning his face away from him for a moment? Can you imagine how he felt? Can you imagine his heart in that moment? And he endured all of these things for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Maybe you've been frustrated because you're going at it alone, but the reward is so great if you follow Jesus. He ends with this in verse 55 through 66. This is the remnant, the group of people that God had set aside for the work that he had for them. Verse 55, it says, and many women who followed Jesus from Galilee ministering to him were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and Mary the mother of Zebedee's sons. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea, named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and he laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out from the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb, and he departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Hey, sir, we remember while he was still alive that the deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people that he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first." And Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now, just when it seemed that Jesus was completely alone in God's will, the only one in the entire planet serving the Lord, it seemed. Everyone else had run away. Everyone else had abandoned him. Everyone else had rejected him. But no, here are a few remnant. And I'd like you to put on that last line, honored by friends. Honored by friends. I find it interesting a number of things. Number one, once Jesus finished the work of his redemption, Jesus was never again touched by enemy hands. Once he died on the cross, and they took him down from the cross, Jesus was never touched by enemy hands again. Have you ever noticed that? He was given directly to Joseph of Arimathea, and he was taken, and he was wrapped, and he was taken over, and the Bible tells us that Joseph and Nicodemus were two men who had taken Jesus to bury him, but he was never touched by enemy hands again. After that, he rose from the dead. No one was there to touch him. The angels let him out. He was touched by the disciples, but never by the enemy, ever again. While he was being made sin for us, God permitted people to do their worst, but once the work was finished, only Christ's friends were permitted to touch him. Isn't that amazing? Your trials, your difficulties, will last only as long as the Lord has need of them. And when he's done, no one will be able to touch you. Remember Job, who was persecuted by the enemy for so long and lost so much, only because the Lord permitted it. But when that trial was over, what did God do? He restored him, and he restored unto him all that was taken away, and no one was allowed to touch him. Realize that trials in life are only there because God has permitted them, and that they will only last as God allows them to, and when God has decided that that's enough, then no one else will be able to touch you. So whatever you're going through, whatever difficulties that you have because of Christ, know that they're his will. Be patient. Be steadfast. Now the Bible says, what good does it do you if you suffer for your own silliness, your own foolishness? So if you're a drug addict or something like that, and you're frustrated because you got a disease because you were sharing needles, or if you were sleeping around and you got pregnant and you're frustrated and you're saying, why is God doing this to me? That has nothing to do with what the Lord's doing to you. That's just the consequences of sin, okay? It's not God's punishment. Back in the 80s, everyone was saying that AIDS was a punishment for homosexuality, and that's not the case. The wages of sin is death. That's just the natural progression of sin. The more you sin, the worse it gets. That's just how it works, isn't it? It's not, if you put a gun to your head and pull the trigger, that's not God punishing you. That's your silliness coming to fruition. That is your actions, your decisions coming about. But if you are suffering for the Lord's sake, like Job did, like Noah did, where they were persecuted and ridiculed like Elijah did, then you bear up under the burdens of the ministry. You stand fast and you be secure and firm, because as long as the Lord has need of your trials, they will remain. And when he is ready for them to cease, he will stop them. Whether that be with your death or with victory over those things that are causing you so much difficulty here on this earth, it doesn't matter. You remain faithful even in hardships and trials. If your past sin have caused you tremendous difficulties in life now, then you endure because those are what they are. You can't get rid of them, can you? People try. People get pregnant. They try to have an abortion. They try to undo. There is no undo button. Wouldn't it be wonderful if there was a control Z in life? Just an undo button to go back. There isn't one. So if you are dealing, maybe you've gotten yourself into a hardship. Paul said, if you come to Jesus as a slave, remain a slave. And if you're free, remain as you were. So he says, don't just try to get out of what you created, but hey, deal with it. Move on. Move forward. So I want to challenge you. Here's Jesus. And he's buried by friends. People who loved him. People who were waiting for this. Now I find it interesting. Joseph and Nicodemus were obviously believers. Otherwise they would not have defiled themselves on the Passover to bury Jesus. Okay? But I find it also interesting. They didn't need a Passover lamb. They didn't celebrate the Passover because they couldn't. By burying Jesus, they were unclean. See, most of the time they would have left the bodies up there on the hill for everyone to see rotting away for at least the weekend as an example to others. This is what happens to you when you mess with the Romans. But Jesus had two men come and bury him. They defiled themselves so they couldn't partake of the Passover because they didn't need one. They had discovered forgiveness in the Lamb of God. This is interesting to me. Nicodemus had come to Jesus by night in John chapter 3. You can read about that. And in John chapter 7, verse 45 through 53, Nicodemus defends Jesus before the Sanhedrin. He defended Jesus. Apparently, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea had done what the council had suggested, which was search and look there in John chapter 7, verse 52. Search the scriptures and look. And as they searched the scriptures, they were enlightened and they found out about Christ's sufferings and his glory because they read the Old Testament and they read in Daniel and the prophecy that said that he would die and the other scriptures of how he would die. They read Matthew 27, which said, and 22, or Psalm chapter 22 and 27, which talked about how he was going to die. And so when Jesus died, they were ready with what? A newly hewn tomb and all the spices to bury him with. Do you find that interesting? Now, in Nicaragua, Holy Week, which is the week right before Easter, okay, that whole week before Easter, on Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, it's all Holy Week, right? And you know what happens on Holy Week? Nothing. Everybody's closed. Everything is shut down. And so you better have bought everything you need for every day that week. And by the end of the week, there's no stores open. There's nowhere to buy soda. My first year there, I was so freaked out. I had nothing. I had no food. I had no soda. I had nothing. I didn't know. Next year, I was prepared. I was like one of those survivalist people that, you know, those prepper people you see on TV, man. I had stuff stacked. I had 50-gallon drums of soda. No, I didn't, but I was prepared. And even the littlest of things, you want salt? Forget about it. If you want that on Holy Week, you can't find it. Why? Because everything is shut down. Now this, when Jesus died, wasn't just a Passover, it was the Passover. They had their regular Passover that they did, but they had this 49 or 50 year Passover that they did that happened on Thursday, and then Friday was the regular Passover, and that's why Jesus was in the tomb all weekend. It wasn't just overnight and then the next day, it was 3 days in the tomb. This was the big Passover. That's why Josephus says that there was 250,000 lambs sacrificed in Jerusalem that day. It was a big deal. Nobody would have been open. Nowhere could you have bought these spices. And just that they happened to have a tomb ready was for a guy who was able to bury Jesus. He wasn't an old guy. He was a decently young guy. Why did he have a tomb already? I believe that they had read the scriptures, that they had known what was going to happen. These two guys got it prepared. One of his disciples didn't realize that Jesus had to die. These guys knew. They listened. They were ready. So God in his providence had a remnant. You remember that. When Elijah was all freaked out because he was the last prophet? No, Obadiah was saving a bunch of prophets in a cave somewhere because God had a remnant. Even in the book of Revelation, when hell literally breaks loose on the earth, God has 144,000 remnant people who serve him throughout the entire book of Revelation, who preach the gospel during the tribulation. You may think you're the only person in your job, the only person in your family, the only person in your city that serves Jesus, but I challenge you to this. God always has a remnant. Sometimes they're just hidden from our eyes. Sometimes we don't see them. Here's two people that we would have never suspected to be God's remnant. They weren't his disciples. They weren't the 12. They weren't the three in the inner circle. They were just two random people that the disciples would have looked past in a second. And here they are, following the will of the Lord, knowing the scriptures, and prepared for what God needed to have done. Isn't that amazing? So here, this remnant, Jesus was never really alone. And so, the Jewish leaders, it's quite interesting, they remembered what the disciples forgot. What did they remember? That Jesus promised he was going to rise from the dead. Jesus' disciples and his 12 apostles and his three inner circle people, all of them had forgotten the promise that he was going to rise from the dead, but these didn't. The world and the wicked, they remembered. So they go to Pilate and say, hey, we want to fix this. How unfortunate is it when Satan and his children know the word better than God's children? How unfortunate is it when the world knows the word better than you do? Paul said, I have made a determination in my heart to know nothing else but Jesus Christ and him crucified. I love knowledge. I got to tell you, I love reading. I love learning. I love obtaining knowledge in many different subjects. I love knowledge. It is something that for me, I've always gravitated towards knowing stuff. It doesn't matter what. Doesn't matter what subject. I just want to know. Not everyone is like that. I know I'm weird. But I love knowledge. But the one thing that I have found over the years is that knowledge puffs up. If you know too much, you're a know-it-all and you get puffed up. Anybody know a know-it-all? I am one. I'm a recovering know-it-all. And I got to admit, sometimes I have to just stop and know nothing else. Paul was a know-it-all. He knew everything. He said, I've been trained by the best. Gamaliel trained me. The best rabbi, it'd be like being a Harvard or a Yale graduate or whatever you think the best school is. He says, I know everything, and yet I've determined not to know anything except for what? Jesus Christ and him crucified. If you want to know anything, know Jesus. Know his word. Determine in your heart to know Christ, to know his word, because the devil knows the word. Your enemies, they know the word. We need to up our game a little bit. We need to be in the Word. You know what God promised? He promised that if you're in the Word, if you know the Word, if you obey the Word, if you share the Word, then your paths will be made straight and you will have good success. That's what he says in Joshua chapter 1, verse 6 through 8. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and very courageous. Only let this word of my law not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, and observe to do all that is written in it, and then your path shall be made straight, and you shall have good success. God promises you success. God promises you a straight path, not easy, but straight. You understand where you're going in life, but you have to know his word. You have to talk about it and share it. You have to think about it. You have to read it. You have to obey it. And I want to challenge you to know God's word better than the enemy, because his enemy knows the word. And they use it to attack his people. So what does Pilate say? We'll make it as secure as you can. Do whatever you can. I mean, what are you going to do against Jesus? And they will do what they can against you. But no earthly seal could hinder Christ from coming out of that tomb. Sometimes it feels like we're going alone. Sometimes it feels like we have no support, no assistance. Maybe you feel like your spouse doesn't support you. Maybe you feel like your parents don't support you. Maybe you feel like other Christians are against you and what God has called you to do. But God has separated us from the world for a specific, singular purpose. And if we stand firm in our commitment to him, and if we give him the honor and the glory and the power in our lives, then he will give us the power to endure and be victorious. So I want to challenge you today to remember that God always has a remnant. Maybe you're it. Maybe you are the remnant. Maybe you're the one that God wants to use to restore others or encourage others. So as you go through trials, stand fast. Stand firm. And watch God use this. Now, this is a survey course over the book of Matthew. Remember that there's many details that we've left out here just because we're trying to get the overview of what's going on in the book. So I encourage you to reread this section of Scripture later and see what other treasures God has there. But as we end tonight, I want to challenge you. Maybe you've not been living for Jesus. Maybe you've been living for yourself. Maybe you've been keeping your life the way you want it to be. You've been doing what you want to do with it, and I want to challenge you that it's time for that to stop. Have sorrow, godly sorrow, which produces what? Repentance unto salvation. Be diligent, be vehement, be zealous. Focus on what the Lord has for you and watch him do something amazing. So, Father, as we come before you tonight, we thank you. You've given us this ability, this opportunity today, Father, to honor you in spirit and in truth. And Lord, we pray that as we come before you tonight, that you would just bless tomorrow as we get together with family and friends. Lord, that you would heal our broken hearts and that you would just continue to guide us and protect us even from ourselves. Give us the words to speak, Lord, and the heart to heal. Help us to die to ourselves. And Lord, share your love and grace and your mercy with everyone that we come across. Help us to be ambassadors of restoration. And Father, help us to leave a loving and fruitful fragrance, to be a sweet-smelling aroma unto your throne. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.